He was about as strong as an Abrams tank, but he wasn't the brightest candle that ever burned either. Now, this dog had a favorite toy, about a foot and a half long, about 3 inches thick. It was the only toy that could withstand his chainsaw-like teeth. And in the family at the time, I was about the only one physically capable of playing with him because I weighed about 75 pounds at the time, so we were about evenly matched. Now, you would think that with a rope toy like this, that this dog would like to play tug of war. No. No, this dog liked to play a hybrid game of fetch. But, you know, regularly when you play fetch, what do? You typically take a ball and throw it, or nowadays people use a gun, you know. And, you know, the dog goes after it, right? Now, this dog didn't wait for you to throw. He went after you while you were still holding it. And being that he weighed 70 pounds, this could be a problem. He blew through a lot of young children in the family before he would play with me. Now, one day, something happened that proved that this dog was devious, a little smarter than I gave him credit for. One day, I was in the backyard at my parents' place, and I was playing with the dog, and we were playing his favorite game with this rope toy. And at some point, the dog was in one part of the yard, I was in the other, and we were about to start our next Mortal Kombat, if you will. And my father came out the back door and was talking to me. The mistake I made was turning around to speak to my father. That was the mistake I made. Because this dog proceeded to charge at the speed of a bullet coming out of a gun and then rammed his head straight behind my knees. I found myself flying 15 feet in the air, or at least that's how it felt. And then the rope toy disappeared from my grip somehow. I found myself then having created a crater in the ground when I hit, and a dog happily wagging his tail as he ran off with the rope toy. I knew then I was dealing with pure evil. But it is about evil I'd like to speak. You know, a lot of times when preachers or guest speakers speak about the Bible, we want to learn from the heroes of the Bible. And this is a good thing. But there are times we can actually learn from the enemy. And it is one of those enemies I'd like to speak about today. Now, before I introduce you to that enemy, I'd like to start off with an ominous warning. Now, this warning was given to the Israelites when their nation was first being founded. So turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 7. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. And this is what they say. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me and serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. This was a very important warning. When you get married, your spouse influences you, right? Any of you who have ever been married know that whether you want to or not, this is the case. One example. I could be sitting in my chair, Michelle can be sitting on the sofa, and all she has to do is say, "It's cold in here." And without even thinking about it, I find myself getting up, heading toward the thermostat to change the temperature. If that's not influence, I don't know what is. But in this case, God isn't warning about something so simple. He's stating, if you believe in me and someone you marry believes in someone else, they're going to try to drive you to that someone else. And spouses can be very influential. And ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't matter whether you're the husband or the wife of the family. Arguably, the wife can be even more influential. More on that later. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, this same principle is applied, but it is applied to one person. Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 14, says this. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. There's a lot that's being said here. Let me focus on the marriage part. One of the ways that you got married back in the day if you were a king was to create alliances with other nations. Now, for whatever reason, one of the ways that an alliance was created was by marrying into the family. So let's say I want to make a treaty with Egypt as a king back in the day. We might agree on paper, and then I would marry one of that king's daughters. That was a common practice then. Well, of course, if I am a king in Israel and I believe in the Lord God, and this Egyptian girl comes in and she believes in Ra, she's going to want to continue worshiping Ra, right? Well, okay, picture that happening, and it's multiple wives from different nations, each with their own gods. This very trap was exactly what had caused Israel as a nation to split from the nation of Israel to Israel and Judah. And it had started with King Solomon, who started out as a very good king, but who later fell because he had so many wives and so many different gods. They influenced him to worship others. This started Israel on a very bad and destructive path. And that leads us to the person I'd like to speak about today. Later in Israel's history, there was a man who was appointed king of the nation of Israel. This was after the split. And Ahab was his name. Now, normally the name Ahab with me would be considered with words like R and you bilge rats. It sounds like the name of a pirate, but no, this was actually his name. And the Bible speaks about Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 16. Ahab is not the subject of today's bad guy, but I'll introduce you shortly. The concept of marriage is very important here. 1 Kings chapter 16, starting in verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he ruled in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, and he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. I want to introduce you today to a character in the Bible who actually, her lifespan spans two books, 1 Kings and 2 Kings. She's one of the most notorious bad guys in biblical history. And this is ironic because we are often taught that women were not well valued in society and had no influence. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there were definitely exceptions. If we were to talk about who wore the pants in the family, it was not Ahab. It was Jezebel. I've always gotten the impression that she was a pretty woman, because I can tell you from personal experience that when a pretty woman says something to you, sometimes the guy will look and be like, "Yes, master." It can happen. Now, in my case, they're good influences. In Ahab's case, they were not good influences. Who is Jezebel? Well, they do mention that she's the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. Did a little digging. She was actually a Phoenician princess. Now, her upbringing was one of bad influences, let's say. Her father was king, but, you know, typically, how do you become king? All right, you're the son of the previous king. Not in this case. Jezebel's father became king by assassinating his predecessor. So you can imagine the kind of life lessons that Jezebel was being taught from her young age. She was 100% dedicated to the god Baal. More on him later. And honestly, she was the de facto ruler of the nation of Israel once she became married to Ahab, because Ahab, quite frankly, was a very weak-willed husband. In honesty, as husband to his wife, there's a couple of things that should have happened and should not have happened. The thing that should not have happened is he should never have married her to begin with. Even back then, you shouldn't be unequally yoked. Even back then. And I just read you two passages that said, do not make treaties with these nations. Do not intermarry with them. He seemed to be forgetting how it worked. Apparently, shortly after they got married, he started to worship Baal. So apparently it didn't take all that much influence. Jezebel was corrupt and evil, but her dedication was almost admirable, if only she were dedicated the right way. But she served a god by the name of Baal. And I read the word Baal a lot in the Old Testament, so I decided to do a little more digging. Who is Baal? Well, you know, it's interesting that we live in a part of the country where there's quite a bit of farming. And agriculture is important in this area. You know, I hear farmers talk a lot about water tables and how much snow we get. This is for a very obvious reason. Plants need water. Farming 101, right? Plants need water. Baal was said to be a storm god. And because he is a storm god, he has control of rain. So if you think Baal is in control of rain, he is in control of your ability to eat. He is in control of your ability to get food. And they called it basically fertility. Fertility of the land and even fertility of children. His followers believed that he had to be appeased to get crops and kids. Well, that doesn't sound bad on paper, I guess, but in order for him to do that for you, you had to do stuff for him. And the problem was the stuff you had to do for him. In my research, I found out what you had to do, and I can't tell you the stuff that he required out here. If you did research on your own on the internet, you'd be utterly disgusted by what this God, quote unquote, required. Suffice it to say that you had to engage in all kinds of perversion in order to appease him. And in the Old Testament, when God says, don't do this like the other nations do, you can probably say Baal required it. And that will probably have to suffice for now. In extremely difficult times, when, say, there was drought, or where there was some problem with the crops, this quote-unquote God demanded something even more. And this was the very worst of it. He demanded their newborn children. He demanded sacrifice. And God, of course, had strictly forbidden any of it. Baal isn't a real God. At best, he is a demon pretending to be one. At worst, he's a figment of their imaginations. And what he's demanding is absolutely deplorable. And this is what Jezebel was introducing into the kingdom of Israel. It is understood that Ahab kind of had a hybrid belief. He wanted to worship multiple gods. He wanted to worship the God of Israel and Baal. Now, there's something that is true about God and something that is true about evil. Neither one of them appreciates the competition. You see, God wants to be worshiped because he is actually God. Right? If he creates the world, he actually wants credit for creating the world. That makes sense, right? It's kind of like having a patent. You get credit for your own work. Well, Baal, unfortunately, his followers kind of feel the same way. They don't like competition. Jezebel was a woman on a mission, and Jezebel wanted to make very sure that in the nation of Israel, they followed only one God, and it wasn't going to be the God of Israel. She deplored the idea of anyone worshiping anyone other than Baal. She began by attacking God's followers. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. I'll start on the second half of verse 2, and it's short. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Now, there's a few things happening here. And this is kind of an irony. Jezebel believes in the storm god who brings water, and she's introducing this faith into Israel, and they have no rain. They're in a drought. If Baal is God, shouldn't he be able to take care of that? Wouldn't you think? Well, what had happened was God was punishing Israel for idolatry. And this was one of the punishments. No rain. No rain, no crops. No crops, no food. No food, big problem. Their economy was based on it. It is interesting to note, too, Jezebel decided that the best way to handle the situation was to kill all of God's followers. And the people that were presenting the message at the time were not priests and preachers. They were prophets. So she set out to kill all of them. We learn that there were hundreds of them. God wasn't idle during this time. He didn't want to punish Israel. He didn't want them to suffer. So he gave them a chance. And he sent out messengers so that they could proclaim the message of God to the people, including to King Ahab himself. It is further interesting to note that God didn't just let all his prophets get killed. He sent a person to work in the actual palace who then was able to hide some people. But as for Jezebel, Jezebel wanted to make very sure that there were no followers except Baal, so she was committing acts of murder. Now, here's the interesting thing. Yes, she is the queen, and she has some authority. But who's ostensibly supposed to be in charge of the country? Her or her husband? The most interesting thing I find about this story is that there were people that had the power to rein Jezebel in and tell her no, and no one did. No one stopped her, even though they had the power to do it. Well, there was at least one person that Jezebel had as a human foe. Now, ultimately, Jezebel's foe was God himself. But typically, what God does is he sets one human against another human, right? And in this case, she had a human foe. I'm sure you've heard the name. He is called Elijah. Elijah is one of the most famous prophets in history. In fact, we learned about Elijah that he was so devoted to God that God refused to let him die. Took him up to heaven before that could happen. But before that time, Elijah had an issue having to deal with Jezebel. And there was an incident that occurred that would pit Jezebel directly against Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 16, there is a story. And this is where Elijah and Jezebel would clash. In verse 16, it says, "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, 'Is that you, you troubler of Israel?' 'I have not made trouble for Israel,' Elijah replied, 'but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now some of the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.'" Elijah is outnumbered several hundred to one, right? Verse 20, "So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions?'" Remember, the king was doing this hybrid. He wanted to worship two gods. Apparently, this was also happening in the nation of Israel. People were trying to worship a little both. Again, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him.' But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them," verse 22, "'I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it to pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on wood, but not set fire to it. When you call on the name of your God, and I call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire, he is God.'" He was about to prove who is real, who is not. "All the people said, 'What you say is good.' Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire.' So they took the bull given them and prepared it, and then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. 'O Baal, answer us,' they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. 'Shout louder,' he said. 'Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened.' So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention." The storm god wasn't around. Now it's Elijah's turn, and Elijah's had just a little bit of fun here. I'm sure they were just a little mad at that fact too. Verse 30, "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come here to me.' They said to him, and he repaired, they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one from each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Your name shall be Israel.' With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord and dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said to them, 'Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood.'" They're in a drought. Water is more precious than gold. Four large jars of water. Verse 34, do it again. Four more jars of water. And they did it again. Do it a third time. Four more jars of water. He ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Then Elijah commanded them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, Go eat and drink, for there is a sound of a heavy rain. You see, they're in a drought. God's proven himself, and now he's going to prove himself yet again. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. Go and look toward the sea, he told his servant. And he went up, looked, there's nothing there. He said, seven times Elijah said, go back. The seventh time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose. A heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Do you see what has happened here? Baal, the storm god, provided not one drop of rain. God, the God of Israel, not only accepted the sacrifice, but provided them rain all in one day. And guess who gets to hear the good news? I think God was giving Jezebel a chance. I think he was giving her a chance. Because Ahab tells Jezebel everything that happened. He tells her about what happened with the prophets of Baal. He tells her about Elijah. Tells her about the rain. Now, this should prove to her a few things, right? You're serving a false god. This one's the real one. And if only Jezebel had said, wow, I've been doing this all wrong. If only she had turned. But she was stubborn. She's more stubborn than me, and that's hard to believe. In 1 Kings chapter 19, starting in verse 1, it says this. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Now, it's kind of ironic here that Elijah had gone through this major, major victory. But Jezebel held such sway that a message sent to him sent Elijah running for the hills. She was murderous, she was evil and corrupt. And it doesn't even stop there. We could go a little bit more into Elijah, but you can read on to the story about him. Today we're focusing on Jezebel. God, of course, was not happy with Jezebel. He was not happy with Ahab. He wasn't happy with the nation of Israel. I mean, quite frankly, not only were they into idolatry and worshiping other gods and doing all kinds of horrible things, but the prophets he sent to save them, she was killing. And of course, she wasn't going out there by herself and doing it. She was giving orders to men who were doing it, right? At some point in time, God looks at what someone is doing and says, "You've gone too far." And this is exactly what happened with Jezebel. In 1 Kings chapter 21, there is an incident which I believe was just the straw that broke the camel's back. I used to watch Looney Tunes as a kid, and to this day I sometimes do. But as a kid, I watched them more biblically. And I always remember that there'd be stories of some cartoon character holding this really heavy load, usually the bad guy of the story. And the good guy of the story would walk up to the top and take this really dainty-looking feather and let it lightly go down. And apparently when this feather hits, it's just, that's too heavy. And you hear this massive crash as the bad guy can no longer hold it. It almost feels like this type of thing happened. Just one action too far for Jezebel. And in chapter 21 of 1 Kings, starting in verse 1, something happened. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it's worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." A little side note here. Why does he refuse? And why doesn't the king just take it? You know, when the Israelites first went into Israel, they were all given an allotment of land. And this was considered a gift of God. And further, it would pass down from generation to generation. So this land is this man's gift from God. His father owned it. His father before him owned it. It was his land. And you didn't really give up a gift from God so easily. Now, Ahab did offer him fair compensation, true, but he felt keeping it was more important to him. The reason Ahab didn't take the land was because he was not legally allowed to do so. Even the king had limits. He wasn't permitted to just take land. There were some provisions where he could take 10% of what they produced, but the land would remain with whoever God gave it to. So reading on, in verse 4, Ahab showed his true colors. So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. Yeah, this guy should be king. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" He's whining. Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel?" Note the sarcasm. You know, when Esther, in the story of Esther, would speak to her husband, she spoke in very respectable terms. You ever notice that about evil? They don't know respect. And Jezebel respected no one, not even her own husband. Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letter she had written to them. They proclaimed the fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. This was a completely innocent man who had done no wrong. He wasn't disrespectful to the king. All he wanted was to keep the gift of God he'd been given in his family. The king himself wasn't willing to take deliberate action. Jezebel was. Notice that about the bad guy. They'll do anything to get what they want. Anything. And that includes murder. Who needs a little thing like morals and the law to get in the way, right? Who needs a little thing like that? Thing was, there was somebody watching all this happen, and he was not happy. He was not happy at all. In verse 17 of the same chapter, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now at Naboth's vineyard where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'So you have found me, my enemy.' 'I have found you,' he answered, 'because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also, concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country." This is not a God who isn't upset. This is not a God who isn't upset. There's only so much evil you can do before he responds. And it wasn't often that God would pronounce a curse on a woman. It wasn't often. I don't read much in the Bible where I see that happen. In this case, Jezebel was a very special case. She had done so much evil, but this time there was just no turning back for any of them. The way that God decided to deal with this was to bring somebody else and have him, with God's command, take over the kingdom. And in the book of 2 Kings, he chooses somebody to actually engage in that payback. In 2 Kings chapter 9, starting in verse 1, "The prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, 'Tuck your cloak into your belt. Take this flask of oil with you and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. Go to him and get him away from his companions and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, this is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and run, don't delay.' So the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he arrived, he found the army officers sitting together. 'I have a message for you, commander,' he said. 'For which of us?' asked Jehu. 'For you, commander,' he replied. Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of land at Jezreel, and no one will bury her. Then he opened the door and ran. So a man has been chosen to take care of the Ahab problem. And this was going to be a major thing, not only for Ahab's family, but also for Jezebel herself. Jehu started by taking out the current kings, because Ahab was no longer alive, taking out the two current kings. One was the king of Israel, one was the king of Judah. Both men were extremely evil. Their names were Jeram and Ahazah. It's not very relevant to Jezebel per se. But Jehu was told to destroy Ahab, and Ahab's family had allied with the nation of Judah, who had an evil king at the time. He had little choice but to fight them both. And since God was on his side, he was going to win. Now, when a man comes up and defeats two kings from two nations, he might get a bit of a reputation, wouldn't you say? And this is what happened. God had turned on the house of Ahab, and now it was time to take out the very person who had caused all this misery. In 2 Kings chapter 9, starting in verse 30, we learn the fate of Jezebel. There are those scholars that say that after Ahab's death, some 20 years had passed and Jezebel was still alive. So in 2 Kings chapter 9, starting in verse 30, after Jehu had actually dealt with the king of Israel and the king of Judah, in verse 30, then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, and looked out of a window. She knew something was going to happen. And I know from reading the text that she had been cornered. She had nowhere to go. Verse 31. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, Zimri, you murderer of your master?" Now, just a little side note. About 45 years earlier, a man by that name had seized the throne through assassination. I'm not sure why Jezebel should be complaining. Her own father had done the same thing. But she's angry because now it's happening to her. Right? 32. He looked up at the window and called out, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. Notice he doesn't even address her, does he? Her time in the sun has gone. Her influence is gone. And how many people really liked Jezebel? She didn't seem like the most likable person, right? Verse 33, "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. Jehu went in, ate and drank. "Take care of that cursed woman," he said, "and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. They went back and told Jehu, who said, "This is the word of the Lord that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body will be like refuse on the ground and in a plot at Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, 'This is Jezebel.'" In the ancient world, receiving a proper burial was a very important thing. God was not going to let her have even the slightest honor. Jezebel has a legacy for the nation. She brought major problems to Israel, none the least of which was corruption, idolatry, drought, murder, and war. And as I was doing my research, it was said that some of her daughters married into the royal family of the nation of Judah. And in the nation of Judah, what did they do when they married the king? They would be royalty. They did just what Jezebel did, right? They influenced their husbands to worship other gods. What this eventually did was to end the nation of Israel and end the nation of Judah. In a way, she was a key factor in destroying two nations. Yeah, a spouse can be very influential. And for Jezebel, it was such a waste. It was such a waste. You know, you have to admire. The only thing you could admire about her is how much zeal she had. If only that zeal had been for God instead of Baal. If only she had been just as stringent about obeying the Lord. Could you imagine if you could go back in time, and if she had heard what happened between Elijah and those prophets of Baal, and she'd said, wow, we need to instead serve the Lord. And imagine if she'd walked up to Ahab and said, all right, Ahab, Baal's out, God's in. Not, no arguing. I'm in charge here. Now, I joke. But imagine what might have happened if she had simply gotten the message. It really is too bad. She was a person of influence who could have done a lot of good, and she chose instead a destructive past. There are a few things that we can certainly learn from people like Jezebel. The Bible has a slew of villains, and we are given word about these villains in the Bible for a reason. God doesn't tell us these stories by accident, does he? And I love talking about the heroes because heroes are good guys. But we can learn in some ways just as much about the bad guys. And first and foremost, these aren't things that are going to surprise you. But evil is very destructive. Evil is very destructive. You take a look today even at acts of evil, people filled with hatred and rage, and see what happens around places like Portland. Or it doesn't even have to be that. It can be in people's homes. I hear other people at work talk about their home lives and how this happens and that happens. And some of them hate their children and some of them hate their husbands and you know, all kinds of horrible negative thoughts. Evil is destructive. And eventually when a person leads that kind of life, it finds them out at some point. And for even if a person, Joseph Stalin was evil all his life, he never went to trial. But just before he died, it was said he looked up to heaven and shook his fists. Apparently, he had been arguing with God about things for years. He refused to believe in him and yet seemed to anyway. But he was always defiant. Unfortunately, he had to pay in a very different way after he died. Jezebel's actions. You see, the thing is, like I said, evil doesn't like the competition. They won't let people like us go on as we are. Take a look at China and what they do. They don't let Christians worship, or if they do let them worship, you know, there has to be in a state-run church, a church where they decide what gets preached. And of course, what gets preached? Worship of God? No. They preach worship of the government. That's what they preach. The Chinese do not like the competition of a God because for them, they are God. They might not say that they're deity, but effectively that's what they believe. But you see, we learn from Jezebel's story that God won't allow evil to reign forever. God won't allow it to be forever. He didn't allow it in Israel's time. Israel was not going to be allowed to perpetually be evil. In the course of time, as you know, God had to literally disband the nation. They just weren't going to get the message. And the third thing I think we can learn from Jezebel is, again, something none of you in here will be terribly surprised at. It is much wiser and much better to follow God than to follow an idol. It is much better. When you read in the stories about the heroes of the Bible, you'll find that more often than not, the peoples were a lot more prosperous when they followed God as opposed to following anything else. Nowadays, I think our greatest enemy is more along the lines of worshiping, quote-unquote, people. A lot of people are becoming non-religious nowadays. But to be fair, atheism is honestly its own religion when you look at it. It's just a matter of who you attribute worship to. I was reminded of what the ex-governor of New York, Andrew Cuomo, had said when they were dealing with the COVID pandemic and their infections were starting to go down, because what he said really stuck with me in today's society. And this is what we are up against as a people today. When he was asked why the infections were going down, he said, because we did it. God didn't do it. We did it. Notice the attitude. In a manner of speaking, not precisely the same thing, we've been given a similar task to the prophets of God in Israel at that time. What I mean by that is this. Elijah said to the people of Israel, if Baal is God, follow him. If God is God, follow him. Is our task any different? Aren't we having to go to people today and say something to the effect of, if the government is God, follow them. If God is God, follow him. Jezebel teaches us exactly what we should not do. And I pray we learn from the mistakes she made. I would not like to see our nation end up on the same path and with the same fate as the nations of Israel and Judah. I believe God founded this nation directly. Amen. But if our nation as a whole fails to turn back to God, will he treat us any differently than he did Israel or Judah? Let's learn from her. Thank you for listening, and let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for today, and thank you for the lessons that you have taught us. I pray that we would learn from the life of Jezebel and from anyone else in the Word. Help us all to be great witnesses and to be active witnesses of what we know to be right and true. And we pray for not just our nation, but the world, but certainly our nation here, that the people of this nation, whether at the highest tiers of power or just average people out and about, that you would influence us to turn back to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.